بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So after we completed the discussion of Al-Qadr, Al-Qada wal-Qadr in all the preceding lessons, today At-Tahawi, he begins on a new subject in just a few sentences, and this relates to, or is connected to, one of the greatest issues of belief in the Muslim creed. And so he mentions, he will read the few sentences. So At-Tahawi, rahimahullah, he says, وَالْعَرْشُ وَالْكُرْسِيُّ حَقٌّ وَالْعَرْشُ وَالْكُرْسِيُّ حَقٌّ, that the throne and the kursi, the throne and the kursi, we'll explain what the kursi refers to a bit later on, that they are true and real. They are true and real. Then he says, وَهُوَ مُسْتَغْنٍ عَنِ الْعَرْشِ وَمَا دُونَهُ, and that he, meaning Allah, is free of need, free of any need of the arsh, of the throne, and what is below the throne or beneath the throne. And then he says, مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ, and he encompasses everything, وَفَوْقَهُ, and he is above everything. And then he says, وَقَدْ أَعْجَزَ عَنِ الْإِحَاطَةِ خَلْقَهُ, yet he has made his creation unable to encompass him, meaning to encompass Allah in knowledge. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encompasses everything in knowledge, yet his creation are incapable of encompassing Allah in knowledge. So these are just some brief sentences. And as you can see here, we see a number of things. First of all, a mention of the arsh, the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, the kursi, which we will explain a bit later inshallah. And then thirdly, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he encompasses every single thing in knowledge. And fourthly, that he is above everything. He is above everything. And fifthly, that his creation are rendered incapable of encompassing Allah in knowledge. So there are four or five issues here. Now, we have a number of commentaries from Sheikh Salih al-Sheikh, from Sheikh al-Albani rahimahullah, and Sheikh Salih al-Fawzan. Before we go into them, we'll revisit again once more this background information that we have mentioned many times before in previous lessons, that when we look at these issues of belief that these scholars have put within their books, and when we look at the time that these books were written, this book was written roughly around the beginning of the fourth century of Islam, which is around 300 Hijrah. So when you look at the time that these books that we are studying, when they were written, and you look at the issues that they were bringing into these books, and so we've looked at, for example, the issue of Allah's names and his attributes, the issue of Al-Qadr, we looked at in detail, the issue of the speech of Allah, which is the Quran, and is it created or not created. And likewise, we move here now into this issue of the throne of Allah, the Kursi, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above the seven heavens. So these issues that are being raised, they're being raised because of certain history that took place. And so from that history, very briefly to put this into context, is that in the second century of Islam, which is after 100 years Hijrah, we see that there were certain major symbols of Islamic belief. There are a number of major symbols of Islamic belief, which were, people started to deny them. And from those symbols of Islamic belief is this issue here of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above the creation, above His creation, above everything. And from the other issues were to do with Allah's attributes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know He has the most beautiful names and likewise the most lofty attributes. And so people came along and they began to deny that Allah has attributes. Likewise, they began to deny that Allah will be seen in the hereafter with the vision of the eyes. They began to deny that as well. And also they began to deny, as we mentioned in the previous lessons, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He speaks, that He has speech. And a consequence of this belief was that this Qur'an that we recite and that we read and that we listen to, that this Qur'an is not the actual speech of Allah. It is just something that is something created, something that's an expression of meanings that are from Allah, but the expression of it is created. It's not actually the speech of Allah which He spoke and which Jibreel heard, alayhi salam, and which He conveyed to Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam. And so this is what they began to say. So here we have four things, just by way of example. The attributes of Allah, the fact that Allah is above His creation. This we refer to in Arabic as al-ulu. Al-ulu meaning, elevated. And thirdly, the speech of Allah. Does Allah have speech? And is the Quran, is it the speech of Allah? And fourthly, the issue of Allah being seen in the hereafter. Will Allah be seen in the hereafter? Now these issues, when they arose in the second century after Hijrah, the great imams in that time, from the beginning of that century to the end of that century, so from the beginning we had people like Al-Hasan al-Basri and Imam al-Zuhri and Ayyub al-Sakhtiyani, and then as we move further on, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and his students, Abu Yusuf, and then Imam Malik, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, Imam al-Shafi'i towards the end, Sufyan ibn Uyayna. All of these imams, we see reported from them speech against these people. And these people were known as the Jahmiyyah, named after Jahm bin Safwan. And likewise, the teacher of Jahm bin Safwan, who is Ja'ad bin Dirham. And we mention these names all the time because just like we have to know truth and its people, so we know the names of the prophets and messengers, and likewise we know the names of their disciples, and we know the names of those who followed them upon that truth, then likewise we understand that we recognize falsehood and its people. And so from the greatest people of falsehood who emanated in this ummah are two people by the name of Jahm bin Safwan and Ja'ad al-Ja'ad bin Dirham. And these two individuals, what they did is that they brought a foreign philosophy and they entered it into the Muslims, and they began to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based upon speech, based upon concepts and terms that were that had their origins in the Greek philosophers, like Aristotle in particular, bodies and accidents, al-ajsam, wal-a'rad, and so on and so forth. And they were using this language to try to debate and to prove Allah's existence, to prove that Allah exists. And in the course of their debates in trying to prove that Allah exists, they were debating with atheists, they were debating with philosophers, they were debating with Christians, they were debating with Hindus, some of them, like Jahm bin Safwan. And as a result of all of these discussions that they were involved in, they relied upon a certain rational proof that they thought proved Allah's existence. But in reality, as Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah mentions, that this proof does not actually prove Allah's existence, rather it can prove the opposite of that as well. So we went into that in the previous lessons, but the point being is that this proof that they were using was something that in order for it to remain valid, that they had to in turn deny certain things that were mentioned in the Quran, because those things in the Quran clashed with that proof. Like for example, that Allah speaks. Allah is one who speaks. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one who acts. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His creation, above His throne. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen in the hereafter by the believers with the vision of the eyes. All these things, they clashed with that proof they were using against the atheists and the philosophers. And so then what they did was, when they saw that the only way they could prove Allah exists was by this false proof, because they'd obviously left the way of the Quran and they relied purely upon reason, and reason can be flawed and faulty. So then they thought, well, if this is the only way we can prove to non-Muslims that Allah exists, then whatever we see in the Quran of verses that mention certain things, that Allah has attributes, Allah has knowledge, Allah has wisdom, Allah has power, Allah hears, Allah sees, Allah has mercy, Allah has wisdom, and likewise the fact that Allah has actions, that Allah, He speaks when He wills, that Allah acts when He wills, which means He creates when He wills, He forgives when He wills, and so on and so forth. Then they looked at these verses and they thought, well, we can't allow these verses to clash with our proof. So therefore we have to take a certain approach to these verses in order to make them not clash with this proof that we are using. So then this is when they invented what we call ta'wil. Ta'wil means to start giving metaphorical, figurative explanations to what we see in the Quran. Okay, so this is now when they began to say, for example, that the arsh, the throne, isn't actually a throne. It's just simply a metaphorical, figurative way of referring to power and control. Dominion, mulk, power, control. Or they say that the kursi isn't really a kursi. Kursi. It's really just something that refers to knowledge. It's a symbolic, metaphorical way of referring to knowledge. There isn't an actual real thing that exists, even though it's unseen to us, which is known as the kursi. Right? So they began to give these interpretations to these things that, you know, we can't see, but we have to believe in nevertheless. And likewise, with respect to Allah's attributes, and likewise to all the other issues that they began to deny. So these people were known as the Jahmiyyah, and they arose in the 2nd century. And then there were many different groups that emerged, which were offshoots from the Jahmiyyah. Then there was the Mu'tazila, and then there came the Kullabiyya in the 3rd century, and the Karramiyya in the 3rd century likewise. Then after them came the Ash'ariyya in the 4th century, and then the Maturidiyya, who came, you know, as a group a short while after. And all of these groups, you find that they are present today. These groups didn't disappear. Today they are present, and especially the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, they are the significant group which is present today, who are really upon the doctrines of the Jahmiyyah, even though they conceal and disguise all of that with, you know, flowery speech and whatever else. So these people exist, and some of the issues that we are speaking of today and in the, you know, future lessons, then it is these people that we are addressing, the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, because they are the greatest of opponents to this issue of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above His creation, above His throne. Even though Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, whom they ascribe themselves to, and he is free of them to a large degree, even he himself in his final books, he established this belief. And likewise, even some of the early scholars of the Ash'aris, like Abu Bakr al-Baqilani, he died in the year 406 Hijra, he likewise affirms this belief. You have Al-Qalanisi. There's a few of the names who are from the end of the 3rd century, early 4th century, all of them who actually affirmed this belief and didn't differ with Ahlul Sunnah on this particular issue. So we start then with the commentary of, we just have a number of remarks first and foremost. And first of all, if you remember, we said in the previous lesson to do with Al-Qadr, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Messenger mentioned in a hadith, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He decreed the creation of the heavens and earth 50,000 years before He created the heavens and the earth. And His throne was above the water. Okay, so the actual decree determination, estimation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of them was done 50,000 years before they were actually created. And before that time, Allah's throne was above the water. That's an authentic hadith that we mentioned in the previous lesson. Then we see that in the Quran, Allah says, Inna Rabbakum Allah, Alladhi khalaqa samawati wal arda fi sittati ayyamin, thumma istawa ala al arsh. That indeed your Lord is one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he made istiwa, he ascended above the throne. So, 50,000 years between the time Allah decreed the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then the heavens and earth created in 6 days. Now, by 6 days, we don't mean 6 earthly days, because clearly that can't be the case. Because if the heavens and the earth are not created, how can we say it's the 6 days of the heavens and the earth? But we see here, from here, that there's a measurement of time which exists before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that means that there's a measurement of time before the creation of the heavens and earth. And we don't know what that measurement of time is. We don't know what its extent is or its duration is. But we know from these texts that there is a measurement of time before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And likewise, the 6 days, that does not mean that the heavens and the earth and every single thing therein until the creation of man and everything that it took place in 6 days. It does not mean that. Rather, it means, as we see the scholars explaining, like Sheikh al-Albani rahimahullah and al-Mu'allimi, I believe, that they say that basically the initial creation of the heavens and the earth, the basic creation, was done in 6 days. And by 6 days, we mean 6 days, each of which is 1,000 years long. As we see in the Quran, in another place, that a day, in your estimation, is as a thousand, is as a thousand years. A day with Allah is as 1,000 years of your reckoning. That's right, yeah. A day with Allah is as 1,000 years of your reckoning. So, in that initial creation, the heavens and the earth were initially created, and from that point onwards, the earth was continued to be made inhabitable. And that period of time, Allah knows best what that period of time is. You know, it does not mean that the heavens and earth was created and Adam was placed upon in 6 days. No, it doesn't mean that. And when you go back to the statements of the scholars like Sheikh al-Albani and some of the other scholars, this is how they explain some of the texts that have come in this regard. So the point being from this is, I made a point of mentioning this, because we see there are people nowadays who are very apologetic when it comes to, you know, what they see coming from the non-Muslims, the atheists, and in light of things like the theory of evolution or whatever else, they start becoming very apologetic, and they start thinking that somehow you need to merge the Quran with science to make the Quran fit the science, because somehow they have this inferiority complex. And the point that I'm making here is that there's nothing in the texts that conflicts at all, that would ever conflict at all, with what is established with absolute certainty. That's because there's a principle in Islam, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, that sound reason never ever conflicts with authentic revelation. If we know that something is established from Allah and His Messenger, this is what we call an-naql as-sahih. An-naql as-sahih, which means the authentic transmission. The authentic transmission that's come to us, which is anything in the Quran, and likewise anything which is authentic from the sunnah of the Messenger Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then this never ever conflicts with sound, correct, uncorrupted reason. There's no conflict. And if there's an apparent conflict, it means that there's some either misinterpretation of the text, or there's something flawed in the actual thing, the reason or the thing, or whatever else it is that, you know, that's being said. So the point being here, that the reason for mentioning this here at this point is to show that we don't have any problem whatsoever with what the age of the earth is, and in relation to the creation of the heavens and the earth and whatever, because there's nothing in the text that conflict with that at all. And this is unlike, you see, that a lot of these Christians, these fundamentalist Christians, they come along and we know that they are holding onto a book which is corrupted, because the Quran has told us that they have corrupted this book. And even historically, all of their scholars, they say that we don't have the original speech of Isa, of Jesus, peace be upon him. We don't have that. They acknowledge this anyway. So, but these people, they insist, because they believe literally that the Bible which they have in their hands, which is not the Injil that was revealed in its pure form to Isa, they believe that everything in there is literally true, absolutely literally true. And so as a result of that, they are forced to say that the heavens and earth was created in 6 earth days, which everyone knows this can't be the case. And likewise, they claim that the earth is only 7,000 years old, which again, this is not the case, right? And because they insist upon this and treat it literally, then obviously these atheists, when they look at them and they laugh at these people and look at how stupid and foolish these people are. And then at the same time, because obviously these Christians, they deny evolution, and likewise we know evolution is from the greatest of falsehoods, it's reason does not accept evolution, then they try to tarnish the Muslims with the same thing, and we don't say what the Christians say. And then you have certain Muslims coming along, like this individual called Osama Hassan, you know who he is, and you know, they start becoming very apologetic and start, you know, trying to merge between, you know, Darwinism and Islam and the Quran, and you know, so you see all of this confusion taking place in these types of issues. So what we should be aware of here, this principle that authentic text never ever conflicts with sound reason. Now, this doesn't mean that anyone who comes along with his reason and with his opinion, with his theory, that automatically now, you know, we are speaking of sound, authentic, uncorrupted reason. And not everything which comes from the non-Muslims is actually sound, uncorrupted reason. Rather, a lot of it is based upon utter, complete falsehood, a lot of their theories. So anyway, this brings us now to the issue then that the statement of Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, which is that all of the verses in the Quran that relate to the arsh, to the throne, the arsh, which is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise the ahadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they explain that the arsh is a great and mighty creation. It is a created thing, and it is absolutely huge in size. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he ascribed it to himself. Allah says, Dhul Arsh. Allah says that he is Dhul Arsh, meaning he is the owner of the throne. And likewise, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has mentioned, وَيَحْمِلُ عَرْشَ رَبِّكَ فَوْقَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ ثَمَانِيَةً, that on that day, there will be 8 who will carry the throne. There will be 8. 8 meaning angels. There will be 8 angels who carry the throne. And likewise, we see in the hadith that we mentioned earlier on, that the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the water. There is water. And likewise, we see in the hadith, in another hadith of the Messenger of Allah, we see that those angels who are the carriers of the throne, then the distance between the earlobe and the shoulder of one of those angels is like the distance between, is like the distance of 700 years journey. That's the, you know, distance between. We also know in other ahadith that this throne has pillars. There are pillars. And likewise, we also know in some other hadith that the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically the roof of paradise, or is the ceiling of paradise. Is the ceiling of paradise. So all of these things, these are descriptions which have come in authentic texts. These are descriptions. And these descriptions can't be of, you know, these are descriptions of a thing which exists, is true, is real. And this shows that to give a figurative explanation, to start saying this is just a symbol and a metaphor, and a figurative way of referring to, for example, control and power. Not that there is something which exists, which is the throne, which is, you know, a real created thing. Oh, so this shows that all these descriptions we find in the Sunnah, that they falsify this false interpretation. But why do these people make these false interpretations? Why? Because they are trying to invalidate the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his creation, above his throne. Because this belief conflicts and contradicts with that false proof they were using to debate with the atheists. And that's why they're trying to undermine all these different aspects that connect to the issue of Allah being above his throne, above his creation. So they say the throne is not a real thing, it's metaphorical. The kursi just means his knowledge. And, you know, things which are similar to this. And likewise, Sheikh Saleh Al-Fawzan, he comments upon this and he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he created the heavens, and likewise he created the earth, and likewise he created the footstool, and likewise he created the throne. And all of these, he created the kursi, and he created the arsh, which is the throne. And the heavens are above the earth, and above the heavens there is water, there is the al-ma, the water, and above this water is the kursi, and above the kursi is the arsh, the throne, and above the throne is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Shaykh mentions a hadith which in meaning it's correct, but as for its authenticity, then as far as Shaykh al-Albani says, that there's only one hadith which is authentic that mentions the kursi. But anyway, the Shaykh says that in a hadith that occurs, that the seven heavens in relation to the kursi is like seven dirhams, meaning seven coins, seven gold coins, which are thrown into a shield. The shield that a man uses to, you know, defend himself when he's fighting. So imagine a shield like this, and seven dirhams. You throw seven coins into the round shield. So saying that this is the relationship, that this is basically comparison in size. And he says that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, that Allah's kursi, that it encompasses the heavens and the earth. Meaning that the kursi is something that is huge and it encompasses the heavens and the earth. And yet the throne, the arsh, is something that is likewise to the kursi. The throne is greater than the kursi. And then we see in another hadith that Shaykh al-Albani in fact mentions, he says, and this hadith is authentic, in which there occurs that text, which is here we are, it is here. The text which in which it occurs that the seven heavens in relation to the kursi are like a ring which is thrown in the desert. So when a ring is thrown in the desert, then the size of that ring compared to the desert as a whole, the desert region as a whole, then this is how the kursi is in relation to the heavens, the seven heavens, which shows how small the seven heavens actually are in reality. And then he says, and the excellence of the throne over the kursi is like the excellence over that desert, over that small ring, over that ring thrown into the desert. So from this, we begin to understand the greatness of these two created things. The arsh, the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise the kursi. And then we know, obviously, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his creation, above the throne. Then the Shaykh continues, and he says, still the speech of Shaykh Saleh al-Fawzan, and he says, the kursi we know is beneath the arsh, and he says that the interpretation that this kursi refers to knowledge, that this is false, this is incorrect. Rather, this, what is authentic is that the kursi is a created thing. It is an actual thing which is created. And so therefore, it is obligatory upon us to believe in the throne and the Kursi, that these are true and real things which exist. And as Allah says, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. This is a verse in the Quran, Surah Hud, Surah 11, verse 7. وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. That Allah's arsh, His throne, was above the water. And then there's a hadith of the Messenger where he says that when one of you, he asks Allah for paradise. فَإِذَا سَأَلْتُمُ اللَّهَ الْجَنَّةَ فَاسْأَلُوهُ الْفِرْدَوْسَ الْأَعْلَى. That when one of you asks Allah for paradise, then let him ask for the highest place in paradise. And then he said, for indeed, the highest place, the middlemost part of paradise, is the highest place of paradise. And above it is the throne of Ar-Rahman. Now he said here that the middlemost part of paradise is the highest part of paradise. This means that paradise is like this, because the middlemost part of a thing is the highest, when it's like a, basically like this, like a dome, like this. Right, so the middlemost part of paradise is the highest part of it. And then the Shaykh continues, and he mentions a verse that we mentioned earlier on, وَيَحْمِلُ عَرْشَ رَبِّكَ فَوْقَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ ثَمَانِيَةً. That on that day, eight of them, meaning eight angels, will cover the throne, will carry the throne from above them. So all of this, from these scholars, from what Shaykh al-Albani said, from what Shaykh Salih al-Fawzan said, we see that they're bringing facts from the Quran and from the Sunnah, which establish that the throne is a true, real, existing, created thing. It has descriptions, it has qualities, and it's not just an idea in the mind. It is a true and real existing thing. And then we see that Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah, he expands upon this a bit more, and he says that Allah, regarding the statement of At-Tahawi, وَهُوَ مُسْتَغْنٍ عَنِ الْعَرْشِ وَمَا دُونَهُ. وَهُوَ مُسْتَغْنٍ عَنِ الْعَرْشِ وَمَا دُونَهُ. Now this is an important statement to make afterwards. So first he said, the arsh, the throne, and the kursi are true and real, they exist. But then he said, but he, meaning Allah, is free of any need of the throne and whatever is beneath the throne. And this now explains to us that when we speak of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above his throne, Allah, you know, Allah meaning upon his throne, above his throne, then in no way does this mean that this is like what we see in the creation. When we see a person, when he is upon something, or he's resting upon something, or he's whatever, that he actually is in need of that thing to support him. And so, as you know, based upon the verse in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ. There is nothing which is a likeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this means that when we look into this creation and we see some of the lawazim means like some of the necessities, some things follow on from other things. Like for example here, that if I'm sat and resting upon something, it's a necessity that I'm dependent upon that thing. You know, that I need that thing for me to be resting upon it. So when we look in the creation and we speak about created things and people and the attributes, there are certain necessities which are found. Necessities. And we call this in Arabic, lawazim. Now these same necessities do not apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because we do not know the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't know what Allah's essence is. We don't know the reality of Allah's essence. It's not like our essences. It is not like anything in the creation. Allah is unlike His creation. So because of that, when we speak of the necessities in the creation, when we look at things around us and we speak about things and say, well, if this is such and such and it follows, it must be such and such. And if this is such and such, it follows that it must be such and such. Those types of reasonings and necessities cannot apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because we do not know the reality of His essence. Right? So we can say, for example, you know, that in a when we look at people and we say a man is generous, a man is kind, a man is strong, a man is powerful, a man is wise, okay, In our mind, when we say these words, we actually know the reality of what they mean, how it is. We know how these attributes exist in a person. We know what it means to be wise and, you know, all these different qualities and attributes. Right? We know the meanings, and we know how they are in an individual and how they are manifested. But when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we do not know what the essence of Allah is. We don't know its reality. We know He has an essence, meaning a being and an essence, but we don't know how it is. And because we don't know how it is, then we don't know how those attributes are with Him. We know He has those attributes. We know He has knowledge. We know He has wisdom. We know He has mercy, and so on, and so on, and so on. But we do not know how they are with Him, how they exist with Him. So once we understand that, when we speak of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being above His throne, then in no way does that imply or mean that it is like what we have in the creation. That a person is in need of His throne. A person is in need? No, not at all. So the Shaykh is explaining here, going back to his speech, he says here, that indeed the Shaykh rahimahullah, meaning At-Tahawi, he mentioned this speech because when he mentioned the throne and the kursi, he mentioned straight after it that Allah is free of need from His throne and whatever is beneath the throne, in order to explain that Him creating the throne is not because He was in need of it. He didn't create the throne because He is in need of it. Rather, the creation of this throne is because of a certain wisdom that required that the throne be created. And likewise, that someone who is above something which is beneath him, this does not mean that necessarily that the thing which is beneath is something that surrounds and encompasses and comprehends that which is above. Like, for example, what this means is, in the creation, when we say the king, a king is sat on his throne, then it is something that we know automatically that the throne is something that has to encompass and, you know, surround that individual who is sat on the throne. This is how it is in the creation. This is just how it is. Now, when we are speaking of someone being above something which is below, then it doesn't automatically necessitate that he is encompassed and surrounded by it. And we mean here, as it relates to Allah subhanahu, meaning that when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the throne, then it does not mean that he who is above is encompassed and surrounded by that which is below him. Not at all. And or that the one who is above is in need of that which is below. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater and mightier and loftier than that he should be in need of anything, you know, to carry him or to be in need of him or to be, you know, that he's dependent upon that. So having cleared this, the Shaykh then goes on to say that Allah is above his throne and he himself is the one through his power he causes the throne to be carried. You know, through, so it's not that the throne carries him, but through his qudra, through his power, then he allows the throne to be carried. And he himself is not in need of the throne. Okay, then the Shaykh continues and he says that those people who deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne, then they have tried to deny these matters. They try to deny these matters. And they didn't understand all of these things together. Meaning, they didn't grasp in their minds that just because Allah says he's above, and just because Allah says that he has an arsh, that it doesn't mean that the creator is like the created. And because they began to assume these things, and because they didn't understand this rule that the creator is not like the created, then they began to apply the necessities that we see in the creation, and they began to apply them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, they reasoned in the mind, well, if we say that someone is on his throne, and we see in the creation a man sat on his throne or a king sat on his throne, we see clearly that the throne carries him and he's in need of the throne and the throne encompasses him. And then they thought that this same reasoning is something that is applicable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is false because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not from the realm of created things, created beings. Right? So we can't include Allah amongst the created beings when it comes to making these deductions or these inferences or these, you know, things which are like this. Rather, Allah's essence, we do not know it at all. It's not possible for us to know what Allah's essence is like. And because of that, then we can't make these inferences and these, you know, analogies for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is false. So because they didn't understand this and grasp this, then they try to deny these affairs. Allah is not above. What do you mean Allah is above? This means you've made him into a body. Because anything which is above, and which you can point to, it means that it must be in a direction. And anything which is in a direction, it must have a space. And anything which has a space must be occupying that space. And whatever occupies space is actually a body by definition. Right? So all of this, as I said to you before, where's this speech taken from? Go to Aristotle's book, Metaphysics 12, and you'll see straight there from the speech of this individual star worshipper, disbeliever, right? And this is who they are taking this reasoning and this rationale from. So they leave the book and the sunnah and what the sahaba were upon, and they think that they can use those rationalities and apply them to speech about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of this is false. So then we come to the statement of Sheikh Al-Fawzan, Hafizahullah, and he says that we should never ever think that just because Allah said, ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ, that then Allah ascended over his throne, that it means that he is in need of the throne. Just like we see created beings are in need. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is ascended above his throne, and yet he is free of any need from his throne and that which is beneath it. And this is because all of the created things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who holds them in place. They are held in place by the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُمْسِكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَن تَزُولَ وَلَئِنْ زَالَتَا إِنْ أَمْسَكَ وَلَئِنْ زَالَتَا إِنْ أَمْسَكَهُمَا مَنْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ. Which means that indeed Allah is the one who holds the heavens and the earth from that they should cease to exist, from that they should cease. So he holds them in place. And if they were to cease, if he had not put, you know, if he had not held on to them, if he had not basically had them in their place, then who is there after him who can do that? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who keeps the throne in place, keeps the heavens in place, keeps the earth in place, and all of this is done by way of his power, his might. So everything besides him is in need of him, and he is not in need of anything besides him at all. So the fact, again, the Sheikh says the same thing, that the fact that he is above something, that it does not mean that the one above is in need of the one below, because the heavens are above the earth. So are the heavens in need of the earth? And the answer is no. The heavens do not need the earth for them to be above the earth. So if this is something that we can accept between two created things, the heavens are created, the earth is created, but does it need the earth to hold it up? And the answer is no. So we can grasp this concept. So if that's the case between two created things, then how much more so between the creator of the heavens and the earth and the heavens and the earth? So Allah is above that which he created. He is not in need of that which he created. So the point being here that when we believe that Allah is above his throne, exactly as is mentioned in the revealed texts, then this does not imply at all, in any sense of the word, that Allah is in need of his throne. Then we come to a little technical issue here, which is actually very important for us to mention. Normally we wouldn't mention these things, but this is actually a crucial issue. If you look in the Arabic text, I don't know if you have the Arabic text with you, but in the statement here, At-Tahawi says, مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَوْقَهُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَوْقَهُ. Now, if you've got the Arabic text with you, pay attention to the letter waw, وَفَوْقَهُ, right? Pay attention to that letter there, وَفَوْقَهُ. مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَوْقَهُ. Because the translation here is that Allah, the throne and the kursi are true and real, and he is free of any need of them and whatever is low beneath them. But he encompasses every single thing and is above it. And is above it. Now this letter, waw, wafawqahu, this letter is missing in certain manuscripts. This letter is not present in certain manuscripts. Okay. And on top of that, this letter has been changed to something else in other manuscripts. To wabima fawqahu. Wabima fawqahu. This is now an addition. Someone has inserted this particle bima. Wabima fawqahu. Someone has inserted this in some of the manuscripts. And as Sheikh points out here, that this appears either to be, it possibly is an attempt by some of these people, these deviant people that we were speaking of before, that they inserted this particle here into the text in order to corrupt the meaning. Right? In order to corrupt the meaning. So that the meaning now does no longer means that Allah encompasses everything, meaning in His knowledge, and He is above everything. Right? So they inserted this particle in order to change that or to corrupt that particular meaning. So it's just something that we have to be aware of, because these people who are upon these false beliefs, it's proven historically that they are people who try to change and add things to the words of the scholars. And this is one example where it is possible that, you know, they try to change some of the manuscripts. But in fact, most of the manuscripts, the most reliable ones of this text, of this treatise, actually mentions Muhitun bi kulli shay'in wa fawqahu. And this is not denied even by many of these people who are upon this deviant belief, even though they will not deny that, yes, indeed, this is the established, most correct wording. Okay, so this brings us to an end of the discussion from these mashayikh. We will now move on to the statement of Sheikh Salih al-Sheikh, Hafizullah Ta'ala. In fact, what we'll do is maybe we can leave that discussion for the next lesson, because I think we've come to the end of our today's lesson. Okay, what we'll do, we'll mention the introductory piece, and that will lead us to the end of this lesson, inshallah. So Sheikh Salih al-Sheikh, he says, so his commentary now will go into a lot more detail. So this was just some brief issues that we mentioned. Now we'll go into a lot more detail, which will probably take us maybe a few lessons at least, inshallah. Maybe a few lessons at least. So he begins by saying, "Wal arshu wal kursiyu haqqun," that the arsh and the kursi are true and real. And when we say the word haqqun, when we speak of issues of belief, which are things we cannot see. Right? So when, for example, when we say al-mizanu haqqun, the scales of balance are true and real. Wal-hawdu haqqun, the pool, the drinking pool in the hereafter, haqqun, true and real. This is an issue we discussed in previous lessons, that whenever it is said about anything from the affairs of the unseen, haqqun, it means that this is a true, real, existing thing that we cannot see, and we are obliged to believe in it, that this is part of belief in the unseen. And this is the very first quality that Allah mentions about the believers in the Qur'an. The very first quality mentioned in the Qur'an is what? Allah says, Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابِ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. The Alif Lam Mim, this is the book in which there is no doubt. It is guidance for the believers. Then the very first characteristic in the Qur'an mentioned about the believers is الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believe in the unseen. So we believe in the unseen. There are things that we have not seen, and which nevertheless have a true actual existence. And we are obliged to believe in all of that. And we believe in what is in the grave of punishment and reward. We've never seen that. We can't see it. We can't fathom it with our minds. We believe in angels and the jinn. We can't see them. And we believe in many of these affairs in the hereafter, paradise, hellfire, the bridge over hellfire, and all the other issues. So when it is said, wal arshu wal kursiyu haqqun, the throne and the kursi are true, it means they are true and real. Why is this mentioned in the books of creed? It is because, as we said before, there were certain deviant people who came along. And just like they began to deny Allah's attributes and names and began to say these are just metaphorical things, then some of them also did the same with the belief in things that exist in the hereafter, like the bridge over hellfire, and like the drinking pool, and like the scales that will weigh the deeds and the people. Oh, these are just all metaphorical things. They don't really exist. It's just metaphorical. There's no such thing that is the balance. Oh, right. So some people began to do that also with issues of belief in the hereafter, things in the hereafter. So because of that, and because these people opposed this aspect of belief in the unseen, then the scholars also included these matters in the books on Aqeedah. So believing in the unseen is one of the characteristics of those who fear Allah, those who believe in Allah. It is one of the characteristics of the people of Iman, the people of faith. And the people of faith, their attitude is one of taslim. Taslim, we mentioned this again previously as well, that when anything comes in relation to the unseen matters, then a believer, his heart is one of submission, taslim. He submits because he acknowledges that this knowledge is something that no one can fathom, no one can see these matters, can know the reality of these matters, and so the reasonable thing, that which is from reason, is to simply submit and to accept. And whatever has come in the Quran and the Sunnah, to basically, you know, affirm all of that, believe in that, and not to start challenging it with rationality as well. Okay, I can't understand, it doesn't make sense to me. How can scales weigh the deeds of people? It doesn't make sense to me. You know, this is now you're challenging belief, something you don't understand, you're challenging it with reason because you don't understand it. But just because you don't understand it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Right? To give an example, some of the scholars, one of the scholars in the previous century, he wrote a book, and he wrote a book refuting some ignorant people who were claiming that, for example, a watch, right, is from the work of the devils, right, is a work of magic, right? Because these people didn't fathom that technologically, you know, because they saw, you know, maybe desert people or whatever else, and they didn't fathom that there are certain things which are possible through technology. And we're going back now into the 18th, 19th century or 19th century, whatever, when, you know, industrialization and all these things were taking place, and then many things happened and people couldn't believe, what on earth is this? Just like, for example, you hear stories in South America, the Amazon and whatever, where people have been living in isolation for thousands and thousands of years, and then they see a helicopter and they think it's some beast or monster or something. They can't, you know, believe that a man can actually be in that thing. So in the same way, you know, just because you cannot understand something that we've been told of in the Quran and the Sunnah, right, does not mean that it isn't as it is. It just means that you do not have the knowledge. Your knowledge is limited. And indeed, the one who created everything knows it best. Like Allah says, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقَ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. Should he not know who created? He is the subtle, the well-informed. So here, just because we don't understand, you know, some of these issues of the unseen, the drinking pool, the hawd, the scales that will measure everyone's deeds, and all those other things, the arsh, the kursi, doesn't mean that we start challenging. Rather, our way is of taslim, of making submission, to submit and to accept and to believe and leave the details of it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, in conclusion then, we started with the issue of the throne and the kursi, al-arsh wal-kursi. And what we'll do in the lessons that follow, we'll speak specifically about the arsh, the throne, and specifically about the kursi, and then later specifically about Allah being above his throne and some of the doubts connected to that issue. And these things we'll cover in the following lessons, inshallah ta'ala. So with that, we conclude today's lesson at this point. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulihil ameen.